Well, as you know, we're going through a series called Conversations at the Well, and where we're really just doing that, just having conversations of hearing people's faith stories and the work that God does in each and every one of our lives and how that looks different. It's just amazing to hear. It's a wonderful, amazing God that we have. But this week, we get to hear from Bill Cox, and he's been a little bit newer to our community, and it's just wonderful to be able to get to be a part of their family now, as well as the blessing that they've been to us. So, Bill, if you would come up, and I will pray for Bill and our time this morning, and we'll get rolling. Thank you for sharing, Bill. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the work that you do in our lives. And Lord, I thank you so much for Bill and all the work that you've done in his life. And Lord, would you just open our hearts and our minds to receive all that he would have to share with us this morning. May we be encouraged by the work that you do in and through us. We love you and we praise you. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thanks for doing this, Bill. I know how uncomfortable it is for you, but we really do appreciate it, so thank you so much. So just to start off with, as we have with most folks, we'd love just to hear a little bit about yourself and your story and where it began.
This is what it feels like up here, huh? Usually when I'm in the front of a room full of people, I'm getting ready to go to jail. So this is a new experience for me. I've never really been in front of a group of people. This was Seth's idea. I don't belong up here. You'll see pretty quickly into my story. It's not the average story. I thought I would just come up here and tell the story. Me and Seth didn't really get together a whole lot on this. It's kind of my fault, but I'm not super organized as a speaker, so you'll have to bear with me. I did make some notes. I kind of give you a quick little brief rundown of my life. I'm Irish, and we came over to the country in about 1853. I don't know how this mic is working out here. Can everybody hear me okay?
Do I really need the mic?
I need the mic, okay. I got to put my glasses on because I wrote too small. Now I know why the people that came up here before me were so nervous. My dad left the Navy and met my mother in a officers club in 1963. I was born in Bremerton, Washington, the youngest of six kids. And when my dad met my mom, she already had four children, two boys and two girls. The oldest boy was 10 years older than me. And then, you know, they just went down. I had a nine-year-old older than me, a sister 8 years older than me, and a sister 7 years older than me. Then my parents had one more child that is 2 years older than me. And it's a funny story my dad told me about when he found out that my mother was pregnant with me. He told me that he bought a six-pack of beer and headed out, and he wasn't coming back. And you know, and we kind of chuckled. And the funniest part was he wasn't sure he should have came back. But anyways, I don't know, I kind of wrote down hard knocks in the land of giants. When I was small, I was small. And I'm still the smallest person in my family. I'm kind of the runt of the litter. My sisters, my mother, everyone is bigger than me still. I thought at some point I would get bigger than them, and that's not exactly how it worked out. But my childhood was an interesting one. I know some of it from, you know, stories that I've been told by my parents or my older brothers and sisters, and just scars and stuff that I have from the things that happened. I was a really small child, again, in an area where there was a lot of big people, you know, and so it was kind of before they put letters and names to illnesses that children had that couldn't sit still and behave themselves. And I'm not positive because I was never diagnosed with anything like that, but I did have a hard time staying out of trouble. I remember that. I couldn't sit still to save my life, literally. And so I was in a lot of places I shouldn't be a lot of times. You know, I was knocked unconscious several times. Lots of stitches, mostly in my head. I got mauled by a dog. This all happened kind of between the ages of 2 to 4. I bit the left side of my cheek off running around in the back of one of those old station wagons. My dad hit the brakes, and I flew forward into the back seat of the car. And I must have sucked the meat of my side of my face into my teeth and just, you know, like a kid been holding it there. But when the back of my head hit the back of the seat, you know, I bit that off, and so that had to be replaced. Just a lot of pain. I overdosed on a bottle of Excedrin and had to have my stomach pumped. Now, I don't know if anybody here has ever tasted Excedrin, but I don't know how I got a bottle of Excedrin in me because the stuff's horrible. But I was scalded from head to toe by a fresh perk pot of coffee in the kitchen. I spent a lot of time in the kitchen, apparently, with my mother. And I don't know what I was going after, but, you know, they perked coffee back then. And it was fresh perked, and I pulled it over the top of my head. And so when the fire department got there, my mom said they were trying to grab me because I was running around screaming, and they couldn't get me. And so they put Vaseline on the inside of a garbage bag and cut a hole in the top of it. And they caught me with it, and then they, you know, got me to the hospital. And I was in the hospital for a while. I got out of the hospital, and then I came home, and my mom was giving me a bath, and I started crying in the bathtub, and she didn't realize just how bad my scalp was. And so, you know, I had to go back, and they did different things. You kind of get the picture that, you know, my childhood, you know, just was a lot of pain, a lot of trouble, a lot of, you know, I would love to say, you know, I had this great childhood. And, you know, if you have a really good childhood, I think you don't remember it quite as well as you do if it's super traumatic. I made it to age 5, and at age 5, I recall we took a trip to the zoo, and it was a really big deal. If I was going to name all the animals in the zoo, then my dad was going to get me an ice cream cone. He wasn't just going to get me an ice cream cone, he was going to get me the King cone, because I grew up down in Texas, and we had Dairy King instead of Dairy Queen, because, you know, Texas has to have all their own stuff. And so he got me a King cone. We stopped to get gas. Everybody got out. I was told to stay in the car because I had this giant ice cream cone that I had just gotten. Well, I loved ice cream, but I couldn't eat it fast enough. I could eat it all, but I just couldn't eat it all fast enough. So the top of the ice cream cone fell off in the car. And my dad was like super, and still is, you know, clean and stuff. And so I knew it was going to be big trouble. So I just scooted over on top of the ice cream and sat on the ice cream all the way home. When I got there, he wanted me to get out of the car, and I didn't want to get out of the car, I recall. And so, you know, I mean, kind of, you know, my life is sort of like that trip to the zoo where it seems like things are really going good, and then something like that happens, and you're like, wow. So that turned into, you know, severe punishment instead of finishing the ice cream cone. I spent a lot of time by myself because all the kids were older than me and in school and stuff, and I love animals, played a lot with our dogs, and they were like my closest friends. And we had a little dog, well, not a little dog, but a Dalmatian named Pinky, and she had puppies, and I loved the puppies. They were awesome, you know, our kids love puppies. But they weren't all white like Pinky, and so we lived on a little farm. I found this white bag of white powder, and I rolled the puppies all in the white powder because I want them to all be white like Pinky. And it turned out that the white powder was fertilizer, and it killed all the puppies. And the mother tried to lick the fertilizer off the puppies, and it almost killed the mother too. And so that was a tough one for me because, you know, I mean, I would do some things like this, and, you know, why was a question that I got asked a lot when I was a child, why I did things, and I never really could answer that question. You know, why would you kill all the puppies? I still don't know why. I'm thinking because that's not what I was trying to do. I was just, you know, I mean, I couldn't explain it to everybody, but, you know, I was 5 years old. Not long after that, our neighbor shot our dog, and so we got another dog named Gidget. I loved Gidget. Gidget was, again, my best buddy. I was playing a game, decided to put Gidget in this old cooler, and we used to have those, like, coolers where you lock down the latch on the cooler, and my dad or somebody came out. I knew I'd be in trouble, and so, you know, I forgot. And then later, everybody was looking for the dog, including me. I was actually looking for the dog because I forgot that I put the dog in the cooler. Thank God we found the dog before it died. I remembered that I had put the dog in the cooler, but that dog spent a couple hours in the cooler. So when we found Gidget, I felt horrible. But she was just sweat covered and, you know, I mean, barely alive. At this point, I kind of got the moniker Monster. And so I was kind of shunned by my family a little bit, my brothers and sisters, everybody, because, you know, I mean, I'd done things that were kind of unforgivable. And I didn't really have a reason why, you know, I did it. And so because of the fact that I knew that I was innocent, you know, in my little heart, and everybody else thought that, you know, I mean, it was like a premeditated thing. It kind of started to build this little rage inside me against everyone. You know, everybody was bigger, and if they wanted something from me, they just took it. And if I did something, it seemed like I got punished, but nobody else answered for anything. And so, you know, at a pretty young age, I realized the answer to life's problems is size. You got to be big. You know, I want to get big. I'm going to get bigger than everybody. And then when I do, I'm going to fix some stuff. And so I spent a lot of time on my own, you know, and I killed a lot of stuff like little boys do, ants and, you know, bugs and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I just had this little rage that was inside me. And I got regular beatings from my parents. You know, it's kind of a joke around the house with everybody that, you know, when they called me William Paul. My name's Bill, but William is my first name and Paul's my second name. So they either called me WP or William Paul, and they would joke about, you might as well spank me when you wake me up in the morning because it will save you the trouble later of having to spank me because, you know, it's going to happen. My dad and my mother both became Southern Baptists, and my dad eventually became a Southern Baptist minister about the time that I was getting into about first grade. And spare the rod, spoil the child is something that I think they maybe grasped onto. And my dad was raised by alcoholics, and so I don't think he really totally understood control of that sort of thing. And so another thing that was kind of a joke in our household was, you know, I mean, you're going to have a hard time sitting in your desk in school the next day because after we would get spanked, you know, you'd have bloody welts from the middle of your back down to your calves. And so, it wasn't at the time, didn't seem super traumatic because as a child, whatever you're going through, that's your life. You're just a child. And so I just assume that's childhood. That's just what happens. So I started first grade and I remember kindergarten was pretty good. It wasn't too bad. I started first grade and that was my first exposure to a lot of other kids. I remember I was going to slide down the slide, and four little kids told me that I couldn't slide down the slide because I was the new kid, and that was their slide. And so I slid down the slide anyways, and I remember that I got pushed down at the bottom of the slide, and I started crying. And when it was over, everyone was crying, and my dad was called. So I got sent home, and that's the first time that they said that, I didn't fit with the other kids and that, you know, I was introverted, and that's the first time that I think that I was called a problem child. I felt like it was me against everybody else all the time. I heard a lot, you know, why do you have a chip on your shoulder? And I didn't know why was like the question. I just couldn't answer. So in second grade, nonstop trouble. You know, like I say, I don't know if I had ADHD or what my problem was. I just couldn't sit still. I just remember just severe discipline. And because my dad was trying to, you know, he thought he could maybe get on top of it. Maybe if he could just break me, that would solve the problem. But he broke me every time. You know, I told him that after I became an adult, but you know, that wasn't, I couldn't stop myself. You know, I couldn't, he used to sit us right in front of him in church, and you sit still or you get thumped in the back of the head. You know, that was kind of a thing back then. And I spent, you know, they could have called me lumpy because I just couldn't sit still, even knowing my dad was right behind me. So I asked myself why a lot. Why don't I behave? You know, I mean, I don't know. I'm always in trouble. Plus, my brother that was 2 years older than me was exemplary. I mean, he was a great kid. He was like Isaac. He's a really good kid. He's a good example to the other children, all these things. So that made me stand out even more because, you know, I mean, he was straight A's and I wasn't so much. When I got to the third grade, we lived in Fort Worth, Texas. And They built a plywood barricade in the back of the classroom. It was three pieces of plywood to separate me from the rest of the class. And my mom says now if she would have known they were doing it, that she would not have let him do it, but she did come to the school for parent-teacher meeting and stuff, and you know, she was kind of aware of it, and I think maybe at the time didn't really, you know, blame him for it, because I was, you know, I was a distraction, I'm sure. So I was pretty clear to me then by that time that I wasn't really kind of like everyone else, you know. I mean, I almost wasn't a part of society. Again, you know, more introversion, I pull back. About the time the barricade went up, my dad explained to the school that if I'm in trouble at school, I'm in trouble at home. So he told him, paddle him at school and I'll spank him when he gets home. Because again, you know, they're thinking, you know, it's punishment is, well, you know, that's the answer to the problem. You know, this kid just is a super rebel and we just need to punish the bad out of him and turn him into a good child. Fourth grade, more of the same problems. I got into sports, it was a great outlet for me. Football, I loved football. You could go out there and run around and run into people and bounce off, and somebody's running into you, and it seemed like, wow, you know, I like this. This is, you know, something where you can, you know, you have an outlet for this rage, this violence that you have built up, but nobody really gets hurt, and, you know, it's fun. It's a game, so... You know, sports were a good thing for me. We moved about five times I graduated eighth grade, and that's the last year that I graduated. And we moved about five times in that time. And because of all this stuff that has come up about vaccinations, and I'm not going to go into any of that kind of pro-vax stuff or anti-vax, but I asked my mother how often I was vaccinated as a child. And I was vaccinated when I was born, but she said that every time we moved, she seemed to lose the vaccination records. And so every time we started a new school, I just got vaccinated again. So I got the oral polio and the rubella and the mumps and all that stuff. At least six times I got the full-blown, you know, vaccination course. So I'm not sure if that had anything to do with it, but, you know, I mean, we were just constantly the new kids, and, you know, that just didn't help well with my problem, because you add being the new kid with, you know, having problems and already having the chip on your shoulder, and it kind of makes things even more complicated. Around the ninth grade, I finished the football season, and I really wasn't interested in school or parents, and I couldn't wait to get out of church. Another little thing that was said around my house is if the church doors open, then our shadows would cross the threshold, and that's one of the things we did. We went to Sunday school, we went to church, we went to Sunday night church, we went to Wednesday church. I certainly, you know, I mean, got plenty of church, and that's one of the things that I thought I couldn't stand, you know, I mean, I wanted to escape from that. I think a lot of that was just authority. I wanted to be away from authority. I realized pretty fast if I could be away from organized things, that I wouldn't be in as much trouble as I am in a group of people. I left school. I started committing crimes. I started doing drugs. When I was 16 years old, I was given an option to either join Job Corps. I don't know if anyone knows that is, or I could go to prison. And so I chose Job Corps. I went to Job Corps and studied welding. I got married on my 17th birthday to a gal that I met in Job Corps. And I lived in Oregon at the time. There was more crime and more time. Drugs and violence. I have this a violent streak that I'm not sure, you know, I'm guessing that comes from, you know, kind of maybe the way I was raised or what, but a rage that I never really have been able to quite get a grasp on, and it's kind of followed me throughout my life. And there's been times where I've been doing time or whatever where I really felt like that rage is what saved me. I thought that I could depend on that rage. As long as I had that rage and I didn't let go of it, I could protect myself. And I got bigger, you know, but, you know, I'm not a very big person. And so, you know, I stopped growing about ninth grade. And so I realized that, you know, I mean, sizes wasn't going to be the answer. And so, you know, I replaced it with rage, and it worked for me. I had my first son when I was 18 years old, a year after we got married. And I spent all my time running, it seemed like, my entire life. I was running because every place I went, things got messed up. Things got destroyed, and there was problems. And generally, it was the police were the problem. Or, you know, something else was always the problem. And so what I wanted to do is just get away from the problem. And so I basically moved away from Washington, or moved from Oregon and moved to Washington for a change and for things to be better. More drug and alcohol addiction, more time in Washington. We had our second son from my first marriage, and I was 23 years old. When I had my second son, again, you know, I realized that I needed to change my life, and so I moved / ran to Idaho, and it wasn't very long before I was in jail in Idaho, and then before I could get out of trouble, I was in jail again for something else, and it led to a police chase, not unlike the stuff you see on TV. It's a 20-minute chase across town. There was two or three different police departments involved, and by the time they caught me, in my mind, I think in my drunken state, I just really wanted to get my car home because I didn't want to get it towed. And that was my mindset. It wasn't the violence that was about to happen. It wasn't the fact that, you know, it was a high-speed car chase. I just didn't want to get my car towed. It was a Firebird, and I just got it. And that's kind of where my priority system was. They finally got the road barricaded off, and I jumped out of my car, tried to run, and, you know, I didn't make it. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing. They get pretty amped up in those situations. And so I took the brunt of another pretty severe beating. And then I went to jail. And I remember when I was in the holding cell, I was doing, you know, what I always do and giving everybody a hard time. And I was prepared to go and do what I always do and be more violent stuff. And I went into a drunk tank, and it was really crowded, and so I kicked somebody off of a bunk, and I jumped on the bunk, and I sat there, and something really strange happened, because it was like a dream sequence where you're watching a sitcom or something on TV, and everything's still going on, but all of a sudden you can see what the person's thinking. And God very vividly, very clearly showed me myself. He showed me my life. He showed me what I was doing. He showed me how I treated my wife. He showed me how I treated my kids. He made me aware of the fact that I just went through probably 25 intersections at 100 plus miles an hour and could have paralyzed children and killed people, families, just total disregard for human life and you know, my own children, my own wife. And it really affected me. Everything else just pulled back, and I just said, wow, God, you know, that's me. If that's who I am, I don't want to be that person anymore. So, you know, I'd made a lot of deals with God in my life because, you know, I was raised, you know, Southern Baptist, and I knew that God was there, and I knew that he was powerful and he could help you. And so whenever I would get in trouble, I'd be like, boy, God, if you get me out of this, then I'll be good from now on. You know, I'm not gonna do this no more. I won't steal another car. I won't do, you know, whatever it is that I'd been doing. This time was different. I just told God, you know, wow, I can't be this person anymore. And if I'm going to be this person and I'm going to drink, I want you to kill me, because the people that are in my life deserve better than what the treatment that they're getting from me. And it's a funny thing, you make deals with God. God doesn't, I don't think, sit up there and say, okay, now I got this deal with Bill Cox. Let me see, where is it? So if he, yeah, okay, just making sure, you know, all that, oh, he drank, so I'm going to have to kill him. Oh, no. I don't think that's what he does, but what he did was, you know, I was a pretty hardcore alcoholic and into drugs pretty severely, and he took the desire to do it away from me. You know, I couldn't walk into a convenience store without ending up in front of the beer. It's just what happened, you know, and I had already convinced myself and believed what I had been told so many times, that I was a bad person. I was a bad child. I was a bad person. And And it seemed like I was, once I became an adult, I was pretty good at being bad. And so I thought, that's what I'll do. But I definitely, that's one of the times in my life when I was in that drunk tank. That's the last time I drank. That was in 1994. That I really, God just really stopped everything. You know, like you get a child and you hold them still and you say, stop and listen to me for a second. Just stop and listen to me for a second. And, you know, I think that's what that was. And in the back of my mind, I really wanted God to make that all go away. I didn't want to suffer the consequences of that DUI and the felony eluding and everything that went with it. I got an interesting judge. His daughter had, and I'm not sure how this works, but his daughter had been killed by a drunk driver. And so he gave me the max that he could give me on the crimes that I did. And, I thought, well, I said to God, no matter what happens. So, he didn't really get me out of the trouble I got myself into, but he still changed my life. Like I said, he gave me the power to get off alcohol. I didn't do a program or anything, but, I did get back around God some, and I could say used his power to help me to get off the alcohol addiction. That helped a lot, but that was 12 years into my first marriage. My first wife could not and still can't seem to master sobriety. And so after another 10 years, we got divorced. So I was married for 22 years the first time, and I was divorced for probably about a year. And that is when I met Anne-Marie. Another huge life-changing thing. Not sure exactly what she sees in me, but she was able to see past the rage and the violence, and also kind of left out there that I, in looking for a, I guess, an outlet for my violent prone nature, I joined a motorcycle club. And I guess most men like go through their midlife crisis. Maybe I did a little bit early. You know, they buy a Corvette, they do something, but, you know, instead I joined an outlaw motorcycle club. And it was exciting. I thought, well, this is just the thing for me because it's violent, and that's, violence is what I do best. That, if I was going toward the Lord, that just, I mean, it was just a fork in the road and pulled me the opposite direction. And I excelled and went to the top of my class in something for the first time in my life. I was respected and loved, and it was confusing for me that this somewhat horrible person that I was could be adored. And then, you know, when I was trying to be a good person, I was a monster and shunned, and, you know, and so, you know, I'm trying to, you know, I mean, balance these things out in my head. And so I decided that, you know, and I remember talking to my dad one time, and, you know, my parents were very, very against me being with this motorcycle club and worried about me. But I remember telling my dad that, you don't understand, Dad, I found something I'm good at. I'm good at this. You know, and he just didn't understand that. And I couldn't really tell him why I was good at it. You know, I was good at it because of what he made me. It was what he created. It wasn't because I was a bad person. I had to realize that. I had to come to grips with that at some point in my life that, I'm a person, just a person. I'm not a bad person. I'm not a good person. I'm a hypocrite. I can tell you that right now. Probably the biggest hypocrite in this room, because I don't, like say, belong up in front of the church ever. I will leave here and lose my temper 5 minutes out the door. I also will be asking God to forgive me for it, because I'm trying to grow towards God, which is a challenge. It's been five or six years ago now. I was living this life, my youngest son had my first grandchild. And if anybody in here has grandchildren, I could stop talking right now. It changed my life. I realized, again, God let me look at myself. I'm a grandpa now. I didn't expect to make 30. I really didn't. I used to get drunk and get people in my car and drive through red lights and go as fast as the car would go. I've probably wrecked 15 cars. I've climbed out of accidents that, you know, just think, wow, somebody lived through that. I think I really tested God, when I saw my granddaughter, I realized, you know, I never really understood why I was here. When I had kids a little bit, it got my attention, but I was still younger, and I was still, you know, in a drug and alcohol-induced, you know, state. But when I had grandchildren, I realized that I had another chance. And the first time that I punished one of my children, I spanked my oldest son, and I hit him 3 times. And I had to go to the other room because my real brother, that's what I always called him, used to count how many times I got spanked when I was little. And it was in the 20s and sometimes 30s with one of those 1960s, you know, belts, those skinny, heavy-duty ones. And, you know, I just didn't understand it, how you could do that to a child. And so, I didn't do that to my children, and so they have not perpetuated that cycle. But again, when I saw my granddaughter, I realized after the childhood that I had, not that, you know, I mean, my sons are great to their children, but not that anything was bad was going to happen to them, but I'm here to protect them. You know, I wish I would have had a grandpa to get between me and some of the stuff that got me when I was little, you know, from bigger kids and that kind of stuff. There just was nobody to save me, and that's who I am. I'm super grandpa, you know, now. But, you know, it helped give me some purpose, you know, in my life where I was thinking, you know, and I had to say to myself, you know, God gave me another look at myself, and I said, do I want to explain to my grandchildren that grandpa's a gangster? Is that even who I am? I hurt people. You know, I do the things that go with that life. And so I couldn't do it. And my time was about up in the club. You know, there's a certain amount of time that you have to accomplish before you're able to walk away from it. And, you know, the Lord worked that stuff out so that it wasn't a super, you know, he made the transition a lot easier than it could have been. I still have, and this is one other thing that my wife is so awesome about. I have night terrors and sleep is a tough time for me because that's when I don't have control anymore. And so, she doesn't get a lot of sleep, but I wake up a lot of times and she's either on the bottom of the bed or in the other room, but I've decided that, you know, I'm going to put violence away. That's why I'm here. And I'm going to replace it with humble generosity. You know, my ego and myself and everything that I've put in front of everyone else and everything all my life, you know, I want to see that go away. And just so that, you know, now you all know a lot about me, just so that you don't think I'm going to attack somebody at some point. I train mixed martial arts out at Capital Mixed Martial Arts out there. You know, I found outlets for that, you know, that sort of thing. It's still I'm not sure quite how to explain it, but it's a thing that I don't know, I'll always probably deal with. I'm glad that there's people in here that have children. I will tell you, you cannot... All kids are good. They're all good, all of them. And you cannot discipline a bad child into a good child. They're already good. You just need to spend time with them. have a scripture. Are you supposed to ask me some questions? I guess I'm kind of just taking the thing over now. I've got to stand up to the pulpit. But just Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it's, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, to the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's a big thing for me because I don't have a lot of works, you know. So the grace of God, it's by the grace of God I'm even sitting up here today. I've been, you know, near death experiences, you know, dozens of times, you know, and God's kept me here. Through it all, I was told by my parents, I went forward in church when I was about 10, and I was told by my parents, you know, I think I kind of embarrassed them, and I was told that I was already a Christian, that I didn't need to do that, because when I was 6, I became a Christian, and I've had a couple different experiences with the Lord, and you know, I lived my life. I've looked back, like I said, I used the Lord's power, I think, and made deals with him when it was handy for me, but when I got through this whole thing and I turned around and looked, Jesus was right there. So he didn't go away. I went away from him, but he stayed right there like a little brother, you know, that you can't get rid of, that just tags along or whatever, and you're like, he's still here. Jesus was right there. He's right there. And we, you know, like the prodigal son, he hugged me and he said, "Let's do it," you know, and that's the kind of love, especially as a child, that, you know, I mean, I didn't quite know. I still kind of have emotional issues. You know, my wife says that feelings aren't allowed in our house, and I'm not sure what that means, but I guess I don't really know how to deal with them. Like I said, I'm a hypocrite. I wanted to make sure that I made that clear. I looked it up in the dictionary. A hypocrite is a person given to hypocrisy, and that didn't really seem like it told me anything. So I looked up hypocrisy, and that is the professing of beliefs or virtues one does not possess. And that's me. But, you know, I'm trying to do better, trying to grow better toward the Lord and be a better person. That's why I'm here. And that's why, you know, I'm glad, you know, we've been to a couple other churches, some bigger churches, and maybe it felt a little like the land of the giants too. You know, I mean, you get in a big church and it's just, there's so much going on, but you're just missed. And we came to this church and we weren't missed. You know, I mean, we felt comfortable here. It's a great thing that's happening. Seth is one of the more genuine people I've met in my life. And he's a big reason why we're here. I love this guy, and, you know, I mean, I don't even really feel like I know him like most of you do, but, you know, I trust him, and I don't trust anybody, and, you know, so it, you know, it's just, it's a good place for us to be. One of the ways that, I'm trying to, you know, I have a construction company, and one of the ways that I'm trying to do better, I named my construction company Solomon Builders, and my name's Bill Cox. I get a lot of, you know, Mr. Solomon, and people ask me, you know, well, why do you name it Solomon Builders? And it gives me kind of an opportunity sometimes to share, you know, that Solomon is my hero. David was my hero for a long time in my life, you know, and as a child, you know, he killed Goliath and all the 5 of his brothers. You know, I liked the guys that did damage and that, you know, stuff out of the Bible. But then, you know, I got to reading about Solomon. You know, he's the wisest man ever. And David couldn't build God's temple because he was violent, because he killed people. And Solomon, he was wise, and he loved people, and he built stuff. He built God's house. God trusted Solomon to build his house, you know, that's what we're trying to do, you know. With Solomon Builders, I try to give people good quality work, and I try to remind myself of what I'm doing and why I'm doing it for. And Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon, you know, in his wisdom, he went through a lot of things in life. He checked it all out. I thought that was really neat that he didn't just, you know, he tried a lot of stuff, and he saw what was up, and he built big, fabulous things, and he said at the end of it, basically, it's all vanity. None of it means anything. None of it. This is all for naught, unless you do it to the glory of God. And so if whatever you do to the glory of God, then it counts for something. And so that's another reason, you know, I named my company Solomon Builders, because we want to work to the glory of God, because then I feel like, you know, something's being accomplished for the good.
Thank you so much for sharing. You said you were going to cry, but I'm the one up here weeping for you.
I told them if I cry, then everybody's going to have to sign a waiver saying that they won't tell anybody. Or there's going to be trouble, but you know, I didn't cry, so we're good.
Thank you so much for even the work that you've done so far here at the church, downstairs and... It's been a blessing. You've been a blessing. So I'm going to try and compose myself here real quick. Anna Marie, if you would come up, and we'd love to pray for you. As we normally do, if you'd like to reach a hand towards this family, as I pray, go ahead and do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Bill and Anna Marie and their family, and truly what a blessing. What a blessing they are for each and every one of us here. Lord, I pray that so many more of our brothers and sisters in the community that are facing a lot of the same stuff, whether it's here at Headwaters or at another church in the community, Lord, would you open those doors, soften those hearts, so that we can hear more stories like the one we just heard. We thank you for the way that you work in such a powerful and transformative way, that truly it's by grace. It's not anything that we've done, but it's by the work that you've done on our behalf. And so, Lord, we thank you for this testimony and how it's ongoing. Lord, we pray that you continue to bless this family, bless the work that Bill seeks to do, not only in his building, but also with his family as well. Lord, we, again, are just so blessed to have heard this story, and that this is a part of our story now, too, as we look forward to the way that we grow together in your Son, Jesus Christ. So thank you again for this morning and this family. We love you. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.